Hosea chapter 2. If you would turn to Hosea chapter 2, we're going to be in the 19th verse. Hosea 2, and as I said, verse 19, and in the weeks ahead, it might seem as though we're going very slowly through the end of chapter 2. Here we are back in verse 19 again this week, and actually we're going to only be looking at the first phrase of the verse, and really, more precisely, we're only going to be looking at one word in that phrase. So why are we going so slowly here? Brothers and sisters, there is no topic more incredible for us to set our minds upon than this marriage that's being explained to us in Hosea. This picture that God is drawing for us, using this example of marriage to explain this wedding day that's going to one day take place between Christ and His people, it's the pinnacle of anything we can think about. So that's why we're going so slowly here. And to think we could be part of that people. This incredible truth that's being laid out for us, and it, in my mind, it would seem wrong for us to just kind of brush by the details real quickly as if they're just not that important. The details are here for a reason. The case that God is building in this text. There's a main point that He's making. Friends, there's a great assurance that God is trying to give His bride through all of the details in Hosea chapter 2. Last week, we set our eyes on what this betrothal is. But now God's going to explain the nature of this betrothal, the nature of this union. And He's going to use descriptive words to do it. He's going to use six words. Six descriptive words. And we're going to examine each of these words in the weeks ahead. And we have to come to understand how each word specifically is meant to reveal to us the beauty of Christ's certain love for His bride. So we need to marvel together. This is why we're going slow. I'm trying to explain. Why are we going slow? This is why we're going slow. We need to marvel together at each of these words and what they mean and how it gives us certainty, assurance of what it is that it is our groom has done for His bride. So let me read the text, 2:19, and we'll begin to study together the certainty and nature of the groom's love for the bride. Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." Father, give your bride great assurance of the love that you have for her. Give her a sight of her need for your forgiving love. And a desperate, let her, the bride in this room today, be desperate, almost want to just audibly cry out to you, "Lord, give me some knowledge that you've done something to remove this burden of guilt from me." And then convince her of what you've done. Convince her it is for her. And convince her of the freedom that she has in your forgiving love. Father, let us marvel together today at what your Son has done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to start this morning, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 9. Revelation 14, starting at the 9th verse. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" This frightening text in Revelation describes the fate of unbelievers. Those who followed the beast and worshipped it, they belong to the enemy, and the frightening punishment that will be theirs, it's described in these verses. The text begins to paint a picture for us of something that we do not think very much about, at least not often enough. I'm speaking about hell. Hell is the subject we don't give much thought to because we hate to consider it. Even we who speak weekly of the law here in this place and the fact that there is a punishment that comes upon sinners, how often do we really think of the details of what that means? We might mention punishment. Right? We call it death. We might say that those who break the law are under a curse. But what do we think of that punishment? Do we think of hell itself? What it is, what it is like. This text in Revelation gives us an opportunity to look into what exactly hell will be like, and I would ask that as we look at that, you would be thinking about it in relation to you. But why are we going to do that this morning? I mean, our text in Hosea, it doesn't mention hell. Here I am bringing us all the way across the Bible to another text. What does it have to do with Hosea 2? Hosea 2 is not about hell. You heard it. And how can we speak of hell and then understand the certainty of God's forgiving love toward His bride? What do those two things have to do with each other? Why speak of it at all this morning? There's no denying, friends, that this text in Revelation is a very frightening, very scary text if you look at the details of it. Of course, it's not the only text in the Bible that speaks of hell. Jesus, for example, speaks quite often of hell. He calls it a place of outer darkness. He taught us that it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, a place so frightening and sorrowful that it's filled with the cries of the damned who are so overwhelmed with pain and misery that they bite down. They grind their teeth together, clenching their jaws in pain and agony. Or we might remember Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus and the details that we learn there. He tells of the rich man being in such anguish in the flame that he begs that it be just one drop, a drop of water placed upon the end of his tongue. That to him seemed like a great relief. That was paradise for him, a drop of water, paradise. These things give us a hint as to what hell will be like. But really, do we have to talk about this? Does it really help us understand Hosea 2? This is such an uncomfortable subject that we really need to set our minds on it. Yet, friends, I must go on. We must set our minds on hell this morning. Yes, I am fully aware that I told you that our text in Hosea is about the beautiful details of the love of the groom for his bride and the certainty of that love. And I want you to have the assurance of that love. Yet, I insist that we talk about hell first. Now, all that Jesus taught about hell fits perfectly into the text in Revelation that we looked at. And these verses in Revelation put some frightful descriptions to hell that we have to take a look at in more detail. We're told here that those who are damned, in verse 10, will drink the wine of God's wrath. You see where I am? Poured full strength into the cup of His anger. God's wrath, full strength. Those words stand out to me. Anything of God put forward to me as full strength is mind-boggling, right? To consider the full strength of His wisdom. Astonishing thought. Or the full strength of His love. What an incredible thing that would be. Or the full strength of his power. Leave you in awe. But the full strength of His wrath. This is the stuff of hell. It's His wrath. Unrestrained, unmixed, not watered down. Think about this. His intent to harm, not mixed with His mercy. His intent to punish, not mixed with His love. His burning anger, unmixed with anything else. Falling upon you. And each of you in this room holds a cup. And into that cup, God pours unmixed the wine of His wrath. You all are sinners. And you hold such a cup of wrath that's yours to drink. And you add to that cup every day of your lives. Everything you do so tainted with sin adds to the cup. It's getting full. It approaches the brim, full of the fury of God, the wine of His wrath. This is what the lawbreakers will face. Every sinner, at least every sane sinner with a working mind, has felt the terror grip them, perhaps at night, perhaps at some moment of a reflection upon themselves, as the thoughts of hell have come to mind. Everybody in the world, I think, has experienced something like that. The thought of, what if I die and find I am lost? And the path that our minds take down that dark road, every sinner knows the cup they hold, the cup that they must drink. And if we continue in verse 10, we find that these cursed souls that are under this full wrath of God, they find themselves tormented, it says, with fire and with sulfur in the very presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. In other words, before the eyes of justice, within the view of beings who had to watch their sins pollute the universe, they are tormented. And the torment being that of fire and sulfur, what could that possibly mean? There's a bit of mystery here. We know that the pain of hell isn't necessarily just a physical pain, yet we know that the torment that the rich man felt in Jesus' story surely was very physical, very, very literally real in that sense. So what pain can be brought to our mind that's comparable to the pain of fire? To burn covered in sulfur. Literal or not, the picture that this paints is telling. Sulfur is a flammable substance that, when it burns, emits a gas called hydrogen sulfide, a gas that would enter the lungs and cause the lungs and the throat to be burned as well. Everything's burning, inside, outside. You see why even a drop of water might have seemed like paradise to the rich man. But do we really need to talk about this? I mean, you guys, I hope you're doing your best to just shut your mind down and not go through this with me. If you don't need to think about this. How in the world? Just skip this till we get to Hosea 2. How's this helping you? What's the point? It's not fun to think about. The worst part, friends, of hell is the last phrase that this Revelation text uses to describe it. Here the damned are experiencing the full wrath of God unmixed, and here they're tormented in fire with burning sulfur, but the last phrase is the part of hell's description that really grips the soul of those who set their mind to consider what damnation means. We're told in verse 11 that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, these worshippers of the beast and its image. They have no rest. They don't cease to exist. They don't fall into nothingness. No, they are tormented, no rest, day and night, forever and ever. Forever and ever. That's the phrase that's frightening. Here's the length of the torment. Eternal. Forever and ever. Those words, it's something so hard for us to grasp. Forever and ever. How do you put your mind around the idea of something that's forever? The phrase forever and ever occurs 13 times in Revelation. Three times it's used to tell us of the length of the praise and glory and dominion of God. God's dominion will last forever and ever. Five times that phrase is used to describe the length of the life of God or Christ. They live forever and ever. Does that help you understand how long this is? For as long as God lives, for as long as His throne lasts, for as long as He will be king, that's forever. And that's how long the torment of the damned will be. It never ends. This surely is the most horrific part of hell, the most frightening part of what hell is. It's forever. Think about it. We already know a bit of the reality of this word. How so? We've all learned the fear of the word forever. There's a way in which all mankind already knows the fear of this word. Just consider, friends, there are many times in life when all of you here, because of the absence of the word forever, have hope. What I mean is this. There have been many times in your life, and there will be many more times in your life, when your joy, your only hope, is tied to the fact that the word forever doesn't describe what you're going through right now. How many times has something like this been uttered? It's okay, it won't last forever. We comfort ourselves with that. The next time you get a common cold, the flu, stomach virus. Let's see how important the word forever is to you. The lack of that word in regard to what you're experiencing. To know that it's not forever, it's how we comfort ourselves. It's how we get through. How comforting the absence of that word is to mankind. When illness strikes, when physical comforts are gone, we retreat back to the thought, it's not going to last forever. When we're heartbroken, when we experience loss, we survive because we know, as painful as what we're going through might be, as painful of the memory of what we're experiencing right then will always be, we know that it won't forever be this raw. It won't forever be this painful, this real. Not forever. As they say, time heals all wounds. Well, maybe it doesn't heal them, but we surely know that the pain of those wounds diminishes over time. The pain is not constant forever. That's how we go on. That's how we have hope. There will be bad days and good. There will be sorrow, but laughter as well. There will be times of difficulty and hardships and trials, but then there will also be days of comfort and joy and ease. Well, today will be failure, tomorrow success. Today we're frustrated, nothing goes right, tomorrow everything goes as it should. When we forget that, when we forget that any particular experience or hurt we are going through is temporal, when we forget that, when we attach the word forever to the pains and things that we experience, that's the stuff of insane asylums and suicides. No. What sustains us is knowing that nothing lasts forever. Tomorrow holds hope. But brothers and sisters, what if it didn't? What happens if we take this comfort away? That's hell. The first time I was ever really struck with this thought was when I read Dante, his work Inferno, and he has in this fictional book, he has the gates of hell there and an inscription over the gates of hell. And the first time I read it, I was just struck by, oh no, I can't. Abandon hope, all ye who enter. Abandon hope is what got me. What would it mean to abandon hope? To have no hope of change? That's the thing that really strikes at our heart. But do we have to talk about this? I mean, we're getting really into the sermon now here. A good bit of time. The topic's still hell? What about Hosea 2? Can we go to Hosea 2? Why are we talking about hell? Again, can you think about this in relation to you? Torment of the damned is forever and ever, friends. It lasts for as long as the reign of God lasts. It lasts for as long as God lives. Forever and ever. Think about this with me. Think about this. This is the heart of what hell is. You don't want to think about it. None of us want to put it into our minds. You don't even consider what it means to be in a situation where there is pain and agony, the full wrath of God, and no relief from it. Ever. After a million years of your cries and torment, after a thousand thousands of years of constant, unchanging pain and misery, you'll not have lessened it one And remember, it's unchanging. We're told that day and night they have no rest. In other words, there's no moments in which it's lessened. No moments in which the horror fades from your mind, and even the tiniest bit. Friends, the fear and terror, think about this. The fear and terror that first gripped you when you stood before him and he said, "Depart from me." That, can you imagine the terror of that? That terror doesn't get smaller in hell. You don't get used to it. That same amount of terror is there forever. The moment you felt the pain of whatever kind of soul-burning fire exists there, whatever that means exactly, the first touch of it, it hasn't lessened. You don't get used to it. The thirst, the unending thirst, it's not something that time makes less or more bearable. It's not something that sometimes you think, well, this isn't that bad. It's a constant. Always the same level of pain and torment, and that level is the full measure of God's wrath. Forever, unmixed. Forever, there will be the absence of any good thing you've ever experienced. Can you even, we can't, I know we can't, but just try. Never again to see a loving face. Never. Never again to know a comforting touch. nothing to look forward to, never again to taste food or breathe clean air or feel a comfortable bed under your body or find sleep or know love. God, we know, is the giver of all good things. There are no good things apart from Him, so hell is a never-ending experience of nothing good. Every sinner has earned this cup of God's unmixed wrath. Every sinner, every lawbreaker, everyone who has trampled the unmeasurable worth of God by their sin has earned this unmeasurable punishment. Justice demands it, and we should rightly fear it. You can't imagine how bad it would be to have a cold for more than a few days. What do you do with the thought of never-changing eternal torment, of having the cup of wrath of God put to your lips, and you having to drink of it eternally? But why go on about this? We get it enough already. We know now. We're experts now in what hell. We got it. You guys, I can tell, you're moved to the point you're shaking and weeping over it. Can't even contain yourselves in fear. You get it. We experience loss or heartache, and we almost lose our minds from the pain, though it will fade. But what if it did not? What if you lose every loved one and everyone forever and know that will never change? The realization that you're alone, that no eye in the whole universe pities you. Heaven watches. All the righteous creatures that are there, they don't long to save you. They long to see you condemned. There's no sympathy in the entire universe. You're utterly alone. Utterly alone. The total loneliness will bite into your soul forever. The same amount, with the same degree of pain forever. To be in that state forever and ever. To go endless ages in that state. And to realize that you are not one bit closer to the end. That this is what you will experience forever and ever and ever with no hope of it being different. That's hell. Now turn to Hosea 2, verse 19. Why in the world did we talk about hell for so long? And what did it have to do with our text? I'll tell you why. Because, as I said, we are examining the nature of the betrothal between this groom and his bride. We're looking at these words, these six words that he uses to describe this union, that we might learn about the love of the groom for his bride. And today we look at the first word, which is used to describe it. What is the first word? In verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever." The reason, my friends, that we spoke for so long about hell today is because our text is telling us that this groom is promising a certain forever to his bride. He's telling her of a fate, an eternal state she'll find herself in. She will be betrothed to him forever. So why talk about hell? That's not what he's promising his bride here in this text. Exactly. Exactly. Stop, think about it. That's not at all what he's promising his bride in this text. Do you understand what that means? What will he have to do in order for this forever, this beautiful betrothal, what will he have to do for that forever to be hers and not that horrific forever that we've been discussing this morning? Friends, as we come to Hosea 2, there already is a forever God has declared over these people. There's only one forever that he should promise will be theirs. The people of Hosea 2 are lawbreakers. They're sinners. They already have earned a cup of wrath, and it must be drunk. Yet the groom here in our text today clearly is promising this bride a very different forever than we have been describing. She will be his betrothed forever, lying down in safety with vineyards and tender words and peace in the land. So what will he have to do? And this is just where I want our minds to go this morning. And that's why I spent so long thinking and talking to you about hell. Because does this sit on us at all? As we come to this little word forever, do we understand what it means? What will he have to do to give her this good forever? What will he have to do in order to secure this promise of Hosea 2 for her? Don't think lightly of what he has to do. He speaks these words of Hosea 2 knowing full well what must be done. She, his bride, has a cup to drink. A cup of God's wrath like wine, pulled for full strength. He knows that. So what will this groom do to secure this good forever for this bride? And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you see what Christ faces in Gethsemane? What cup was he facing in the garden? But his bride's cup. The cup of God's wrath pulled out full strength, unmixed with mercy, with grace, with love, full strength poured out. It was placed before the groom, and that's why he falls as he does in the garden. And the only way he gains for her a future with himself is to drink the cup for her. The only option. To drink that cup for her. I say it so easily. To drink that cup for her. Like we could just kind of, okay, we get it. We can fill in the blanks in our minds, the gospel. We get it. He's going to drink the cup for her. Got it. We're good. We can check the boxes and go home. Guys, I know that many of you struggle with the thought of hell. Many of us struggle. We're sickened by the idea of anyone, even a sinner, having to experience the eternity that I just described. We can't even begin to put it in our minds. We want to throw it from our minds. To consider even, you struggle to thinking about even a wicked sinner experiencing an eternal hell. How would you feel considering a righteous man experiencing an eternal hell? Because a righteous man did. If you struggle to think about a miserable sinner experiencing this eternal punishment, what do you do with the thought of the righteous and beautiful groom experiencing it for his bride? What does it do to you to consider this beautiful, perfect groom experiencing the full wrath of God for you? Because the truth is, Christ did experience an eternity of hell for his bride. It must be so. If he did not, then how can he offer her some other eternity in Hosea 2? He must have paid the price for her. He must have somehow, in 3 hours on that cross, experienced a forever of hell. It's a mystery, but it's true. It's beyond what we can understand, but it's true. All that we talked about, Christ paid that for you. You didn't care. You didn't ask him to. You hated him. You were living in sin. And while you were that sinner, Christ took that cup of wrath, full wrath, unmixed. It was your cup, and he poured it down his own throat and swallowed every bit of your eternal hell. What would that have been like? There on the cross, he felt endless ages of pain. He felt your hell. He felt the forever of it. He knew the horror, the terror of endless suffering. He knew it. Don't divorce your mind from it. Go there. Think about it there on the cross. He knew it. It's so hard for us to imagine. It is really impossible for us to grasp. But each aspect of hell, each aspect fully for an eternity, he felt. It's so frustrating because if I sat here right now and told you, "Hey, I paid a parking ticket for you. Hey, thanks. I'm telling you the righteous groom paid an eternal hell for you." You have to know this. Because if you don't see this and know this, you cannot have assurance. You must see and know that what he paid is the full measure of your hell. You must understand. You must, even if we can't feel the weight of it today, and we can't, you must see and understand so that when you're haunted by thoughts of, "I should, that should be me, that should be me," you can know how to answer it and see what the one who did for you, what it is that he did. So you have to understand, you will not rest rightly if you don't understand that all of the debt has been paid by the groom. You can have no assurance unless you understand the payment was made. And you won't understand the wonder of Hosea 2 if you don't grasp what he did. So we have to try to get our minds around it even a little bit. But how do you put your mind around 3 hours that last an eternity? He hangs there. Just don't divorce yourself from it, though. What's being said in Revelation 14 and all that we know. He hangs there for 3 hours, and the torments of fire, of burning sulfur, of choking gas and smoke, an eternity of it. The pain of it never ending. A pain, it should be yours. It's his. He really felt it. All of it. A lake of fire. Total darkness. It overtakes him and he feels it for eternity, unchanging for eternity. He, as he on that cross during those 3 hours is cursed, he has the full weight of knowing the absence of goodness. I know these are words, and how do we do anything with these words? What do you do with feeling an eternity of the absence of goodness? An eternity of it. One whose goodness is an eternity of the absence of it, he felt. I can't make you understand that any more than saying those words. But that's what he felt. An eternity of no love. This one who is joy, right? This one who is beauty, who is perfection. He swallows the deepest depression you can imagine, the deepest grief you could ever imagine. That's what he knew. That's what he knew. I don't know how to explain it or understand it. But I know that while he knew that he would be delivered from the cross, he still, while he was on the cross, felt an eternal hopelessness. He came to know the deepest, darkest depression and sorrow that can be known. And he felt it for eternity. Just think about this. What is the kind of sorrow and fear that would grip you to see hell open up before you and suck you in? You've known those moments, guys. You've known those moments when you feared. What if it's me? What if I stand before him and hell opens up? Think for a moment about the terror that gripped you in those moments. Think about that amplified for eternity. He felt it. He hangs there feeling the weight of an eternal thirst. Oh, church, how incredible is it that there are those in this room today who will never cry like the rich man, "Oh, for a drop of water on my tongue." How incredible is it that there's anybody in this room who won't cry that out? And how incredible it is that there are those in this room who will never weep and gnash their teeth and scream out in agony. Why? Because on the cross, we hear Christ cry out, "I thirst." And that I thirst, he sang it for his bride. I thirst. It should be ours. I thirst, he says. It is that which his bride should suffer. There on the cross, he knows eternal aloneness. He had no rest day or night for days and for months and for weeks and for centuries and for 10,000 thousands of years. He had no rest, no relief, no moment of ease, no relief from the pain and the agony and the fear and the hopelessness. Those 3 hours lasted a million ages. Million ages of pain and torture. All of the fear that you feel creep into you when you think about hell. All of the terror that strikes you. All that almost driving you to insanity fear that comes into your mind when you think about an eternal, hopeless night. He knew it perfectly. On the cross, he is forsaken and feels it for his bride. It is her forever that he's experiencing. It's her forever of hell and torture that he is experiencing. It's her forever of suffering that he is taking so that he can speak these words in Hosea 2 to his covenant people. Because otherwise he can't say it. How could he stand before her and say, I promise you a forever of betrothal? He can't do it unless he knows he is going to experience that forever in her place. And now, friends, listen, hear me, because this is the point I want you to get. If it's true, and I know we don't understand or experience the weight of it or feel it or understand it perfectly, I don't care. Listen. If it's true, did you hear the word I just said? True. I didn't say if you felt it. I didn't say if you perfectly understand what it means that Christ felt eternal hell. If it's true that he did, we can say that without question, those who are his bride will never experience it themselves. The groom has secured her this good forever, as he promised he would. If we are saying that not one part of that hell, this is why it was so important to see this, if we're saying that not one part of that hell that was yours was hidden from him, if we're saying that not one part was lessened for him, if we're saying that it was the full cup of wrath he swallowed, then we can say with certainty that none of it is left for you to experience at all. That's the part of this, brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are, if you hear what I'm saying, that's the part of this, as I wrote it this week and looked at it, I thought, that's so hard to believe. It is so immensely difficult to believe there's not one bit of wrath for me, because it seems like every day there's a lot of wrath stored up for me. And it's so comforting to know somebody took all of it. I want the certainty of this forever this morning. I want you to have the certainty of this forever. I want you to hear the promise in Hosea 2, and that I want you to look forward from Hosea 2 to the cross and see the work that was done to secure it. And I want you to go, oh, okay, I know it's certain. We know that the full weight of hell was swallowed for the bride, and there is no wrath left for her because he completed on the cross. He cries out, it is finished. And when he cries those words, listen, when he cries those words, he has swallowed at that point every drop of his bride's punishment. Every drop. He had taken from her all of her eternal damnation. All, do you hear the word? All of it. Absorbed by the innocent, pure sacrifice. So church, your job is to look at the cross. Bride, look at the cross and see your cup. It's no longer in your hand. See it there, lying empty on the ground at the top of Calvary's hill. He swallowed every drop of it. All of the wine of God's unmixed wrath poured down his throat, and there is the cup crushed and empty. Your cup. Understand that you who are in Christ, that forever of hell is gone. It's gone. It no longer exists. Get this, guys. Get this. Listen to these words. All right, listen. In the eyes of the law, you are a creature that's already experienced the forever of hell. In the eyes of God's holy law, it's done. You experienced it. Why? Because you're in Christ by faith. And all that he experienced counts for you. And so you can sit here today and say, my cup of wrath is empty. Because the law looks at me, justice looks at me and says, paid in full. You experienced the forever of hell, paid in full. That's what makes it possible for him to stand there in Hosea 2 and look at this harlot and say, I will betroth you to me forever. It was a costly thing for him to say. And I know the Father says amen to this promise of forever. I know the Father says amen because the grave is empty. He rose from the dead, and in that resurrection, he shows me that my hell payment, it definitely came to an end on the cross, that death is defeated. The law and its requirements have been met. So what forever will I have now? And again, brothers and sisters, just to think about these things this week is just mind-boggling. It's just mind-boggling because I know, like I said, every day I feel the weight of, I know what should be mine. I know it. I know what my cup should have in it right now. And to think I don't have that cup, but I have something else. I have another forever promised me. What's the forever he promises me here? A forever with him. Forever safe with him. Forever loved and close to him. That's the forever of the bride. And listen, brothers and sisters, it will be an unchanging forever for you. There will be rest, day and night, forever. There will be the light of his face and the good of his beauty seen by these eyes in this room. These eyes will see the light of that face and the goodness and the joy that will come to you in that moment. It will not lessen. It will not fluctuate. There won't be days in heaven in which you're bored. Days in heaven in which it seemed yesterday was really good. There won't be days in which you find your happiness and awe isn't quite what it once was. It will be forever unchanging unity with the pure holiness and love of God himself forever because he drank your cup empty. All of it built on his work. Do you hear? I didn't say anything about you in the sermon, did I? I didn't say all that's going to happen because you did so good. Didn't mention you. Who drank the cup? Christ did all this. You do nothing. This wonderful forever I'm talking about, it's for the one who does not work. To the one who does not work, Romans 4:5, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So come to him, brothers and sisters, and believe that he saves all the ungodly who come to him. He saves all the ungodly who come to him and rejoice in what he has done for you and feel, please, bride of Christ this morning, feel the security of it. Consider this, if you would. If I may make one more point here, think about this. I talked about how that word forever in our life, the relief we have, it's not attached to the bad things we experience, right? We go, oh. But in the same way, consider this. The fact that that word forever isn't attached to some things is the source of so much of your grief. Think about it. What is the source of so much of our grief? And that's the good that we have, the people that we love, etc., aren't forever. That the good that we see in our lives, oh, we weep because what if it leaves us? But what if Christ changes that? And what if now in Christ the case is that the greatest good that could possibly be yours is guaranteed forever? And that word forever is not a word we fear anymore. It is our friend, because our forever is secured by Christ and it is a unity with him. So friends, church of God, please understand the certainty of what he has done for you. Each of these words, as we look at them in the weeks ahead, each of these words help us to build more assurance and certainty that all that he has done to betroth us to himself is for sure and guaranteed and not dependent on us forever. Because he drank the cup for us. So come to him. Come to him this morning. Come to this groom and believe that he took your hell for you. Because I know there are those of you in this room who fear that hell is still there for you. And in those moments when you feel that hell is still there for you, you must look to the cross and say, it's gone. He drank the cup in full. When the law accuses you, when the enemy accuses you, when your flesh rises up and you get those thoughts in the middle of the night, it can't be me, I can't be saved, it can't be me, I can't be his, there's got to be punishment for me, there's got to be wrath for me. Stop and say, there already was wrath for me. It's gone. All of it paid. It's satisfied in Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you come to him this morning, and here's what I want you to do in your mind. That was the most bold thing I could ask you to do. Imagine that you have that cup of wrath, and this morning, before we come to the table, go to him with that cup of wrath and hold it up to him and say, drink this for me. Take it. Drink it for me. And believe he will. And then come to the table and receive another cup from him. You see, he provides for you another cup this morning as we come to the table. And it's not a cup of wrath. Rejoice, bride of Christ. You will have a forever with him based on his work alone, And it's all put on display for you this morning as you come forward, no longer with the cup of wrath, and He gives you another cup, a cup that He earned for you, a cup that signifies His work to secure you with Him forever. So come, put your cup in His hand, and take from His hand this cup, brothers and sisters, and know that He has secured this good for you forever. It's so hard to believe. But oh, that God would grant us the ability to believe this morning that it is done, it is finished, and the full requirement is met, and that this forever really is yours now. That you would rejoice in that. Let me pray for us, and we'll come to the table and eat and drink, and then sing together and celebrate the love that the groom has for his bride. And I just pray that there might be some of you in here this morning that as we sing could rejoice knowing that for you there is no more cup of wrath, that He took it and He drank it completely so that He could give you Himself forever. Father, I pray there would be some of us this morning who understand that and feel the weight of that. I pray that though words of hell are so hard for us to grasp and this idea of eternity so difficult to understand, that we would at least see this morning the fear that rises up in us as we consider it. We would understand that fear should be everyone's in this world who does not have you. That if there's any who are apart from you, that fear should be very real to them. That forever is theirs, but for all of us who come to you today, you take that cup from us and you give us a new cup. One that speaks of forgiveness and unity, of love and peace, all based on your work. So Lord, grant your church to understand that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's come to the supper and celebrate the fact that the cup of wrath is empty for us. And celebrate the fact that we have a new cup. And as I've said to you many times before, I love how, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we no longer have an experience that's called Passover, like they had in the Old Testament. Passover, in other words, I won't destroy you, was the message. Now we have something called communion, where He comes to us and He is with us. And that is enabled by the fact that that cup of wrath is gone, and He gives us this cup of blessing. So I remind you that this is this wonderful, wonderful receiving of grace is open for everyone in this room who has turned from their sin and rebellion, who has seen that they have a cup of wrath that they cannot remove, have given that cup to the Son to drink, believes that He has drank it, and wants now to trust in Him alone. If that's you, then you come. And if that's not you, I pray that you would not partake. But brothers and sisters, for those of us who understand what this means, let us hold this cup and understand how it is that we hold this cup this morning.